Open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. I encourage you to do that, to turn to Matthew chapter 22. We're looking at the fourth installment of what could be, agreeably, the most important word in the English economy of language. It is, in fact, being pointed out by our Lord in that chapter that this word, and as it's applied, is the most important commandment in all human history, in all of life, in all of the universe. There is no greater word. There is no more all-encompassing word. There is no higher goal in the human life. There's no more noble aspiration in anyone's life than that they have been a man or a woman who has loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. So I invite you to turn there. We're, Lord willing, going to finish up this series this morning. I think I could spend the rest of the year on this particular passage. In fact, when you read Jesus saying, "This is the most important commandment of all," it tends to get your attention. So we've been looking at this. We've been examining it very carefully from the Scriptures to see what has arguably been a very popularly misdefined word. A word that has been punished, it's been brutalized, it's been manipulated, it's been used for selfish purposes. We've taken, mangled this word as a fallen humanity and used it to our own ends, to be sure, and to serve fleshly purposes and so on. So we want to hear from what God has to say about what it means to love God and to love one another, and that's what we're looking at today. So in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. Let's read together. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Let's pray together. Father, we need your help. We need your help, first of all, in understanding what the Scriptures has to say about this idea, this greatest of all commandments, to love you with all of our being and to love one another. But secondly, we need your help in applying these things. Most of all, we need your help there. It's easy for us. It isn't too hard to understand the English language. And as our Bibles are translated into our language, we can read what it has to say. And if we care to, read from cover to cover on that topic and find out very clearly there, you speaking in detail what it means to love you, what it means to love each other. But Lord, this is where we fall down. This is where we need help. This is where we need grace. We thank you that you are a merciful God, that you are patient and kind and gentle with us. So patient. So Lord, help us to receive the word as it is written, as you intended it, in our hearts, in such a transforming way that it actually changes our lives. Changes the way we view things. Help us now that you would be glorified in this salvation experience, for it's in Jesus' name, our Savior, we pray. Amen. So just to get your wheels turning from last time, from part three, we looked at the fact that we're trying to define what love is. We're trying to understand what it would mean, what it would look like, how God defines loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And we can stumble in that area for sure. One of the first points I made last week was that we're not called, for instance, to fulfill the law of Moses. That can be confused. That is one area of confusion, because in the New Testament we're called to fulfill what's called the love of Christ. In Galatians 6, verse 2, we bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So the law of Christ, whatever that is fulfilled in his children, in God's children, in believers, in their lives, the law of Christ is fulfilled. Jesus, of course, is the one who came and so generously and so perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses so that we who were not only not able, but unwilling to fulfill it, and nor is that the intention. We have faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone as the fulfillment of that law and as the propitiation for our sins or having fallen short of that law of God. So its intention, the law of Moses, was never intended to save us, but it did need to be fulfilled by someone who represented humanity, and that was Jesus, who came of His own accord to become man, to condescend to this place, so that He might serve, so we might have life by our faith in Him. And this is all an act of God's grace. So this is our gospel, at least in brief. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses perfectly, of course, out of His love for us. You're going to hear this term a lot, hopefully, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about love, a four-letter word that is so misunderstood and abused that we need to be careful as believers, since Jesus assigns it the greatest place of among the commandments, which the Jewish religious people of the day thought was some 613 laws, as they based that upon the number of Hebrew letters in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, 248, I think it is, positive laws for the number of parts in the body, as they thought it, and 365 negative laws for every day of the year, and that should come to 613, if my math is right. And so among all of those, they thought they had them. They sent in a law expert. This is the first time that Matthew refers to this scribe as a lawyer, our English word. This is a unique term. It's not just any scribe. The scribes were, of course, the experts in the law, the lawyers. This was an expert lawyer. They're trying to trap him. This is the third try in a row after his three-parable indictment, going from chapter 21 through to chapter 22. They are standing there convicted. They understand that he's talking to them, and they want him discredited. He's in the temple. He's a couple of days away from being crucified, interestingly, to pay the price for our shortfall on those very laws, the sins that we've committed. And so they spent time with the Sadducees. The Sadducees he handled very easily. And so now the Pharisees, seeing one more opportunity, send in this law expert. Tell us what the greatest law is. Tell us what the greatest commandment is, thinking that he has them. And of course he doesn't. He answers him from their own Pentateuch, from their own Torah. The greatest commandment of all, right out of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, as it says there. He's quoting that, and loving your neighbor as yourself is, of course, from Leviticus. So again, in the same way that he handled the Sadducees, quoting from Moses, their venerated teacher, he's doing so now and saying that is the greatest commandment of all. They're still in trouble. Jesus in Matthew 5:17 said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." I didn't come here to say that don't worry about the law of Moses. That's Old Testament stuff, which was their scriptures at the time. You don't have to worry about that at all. That doesn't count. That's not true. He didn't come to abrogate the law or set it aside or dismiss it or even diminish its importance, because the law defines who a people of God must be if they would be reconciled with Him. And so He fulfilled that for us. He said, "I came not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So then in Galatians 5 and verse 1, we looked at this verse together, important verse. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Slavery, of course, to thinking that you have to keep some 613 codified laws or more in order to earn eternity with God. It's impossible. Christ has done that. In Paul's writing, it's already been taken care of. He was not only crucified on our behalf, he was risen to show that he had overcome death for our sake. So we're free then by our faith in Jesus Christ, completely free, entirely free. So as they're being tempted by the Judaizers to say, well, yeah, but you have to complete this whole thing by getting circumcised. And he's very upset that they're suggesting that. You've fallen away from grace if you think you're justified by the law, he says in verse 4. So in verse 13 and 14 of Galatians 5, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So our faith is worked out through love. He says that in verse 6 of chapter 5 of Galatians. The outworking of what? The law of Christ, the principle of Jesus Christ, ethically, morally, that's worked out in us as the Holy Spirit is producing that fruit, the pure fruit of the ethical, moral virtues of Christ. 9 listed in verses 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And that's just 9. There are more in other places. Colossians 3, other places. Those things are being fulfilled in us. That good work that he started, that's the good work, by the way. Philippians 1, 6, he will complete it. This is his promise. So here it is. He's getting it done. He's doing it. It's his work to his glory being worked out in you. So the things that we go through, the struggles, all of the things, the trials, the sufferings, all of that is meant to bring about this fruit or the righteousness of Christ visible in you. And at the end of that process, you look like him. So that's the law of Christ is fulfilled in us, back to Galatians 6 and verse 2, when we bear one another's burdens, bastazo, when we carry one another, when we love one another in the way that Jesus Christ would when we're weak. And so we need to be carried. We carry one another. So Paul exhorting the Galatians there, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. There's nothing legalistic about it. It's about you and I looking like Christ. It's about us completing the work for which we were saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, you are his poema, you are his sonnet, you're his poem. You are a uniquely written literary piece that's meant to produce the works of Christ. There's nothing this but beauty to this concept. And oh, how we mangle this, and what a pity it is when we do. Jesus Christ is able to be reborn in us and through us, principally and practically, in a very real way. We can look like him when we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and when we love each other as ourselves. I love myself in this way. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Careful. Love yourself. Well, he said it. I didn't. It's in Scripture. I'm to love my neighbor as myself. Well, what does that mean? When I and my neighbor are fulfilling the work of Christ in us, when I'm loving him in that way, when I help someone else to love God more, like hopefully I'm doing in my life, I'm loving myself and my neighbor the way God defines love, you see? So that's all bent out of shape in our culture, isn't it? That loving yourself business, the whole self-esteem cult. It's not about that. It's about what God is restoring. It's about what he's come to retrieve in us. It's about what was lost in the garden. You can make many connections to this. The analogia scriptura. We let the scriptures analyze these things and see that there isn't a connection or a relationship between them. And there are. And you cannot study this topic too deeply or too long. Like I said, we could spend the rest of the year right here. And we would be good, because he himself said it's the greatest commandment of all. But we do damage to it at times. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're doing that, all that I came to accomplish legally for you is being fulfilled through you. It's a work of the Spirit to bring glory to God. And that's why we're saved, for his glory's sake. Amazing. We fulfill the law of Christ for one reason only, because we love. That's what love is. Love does. Love moves. to say that I am compelled by Christ, by the love of Christ. Love of God is poured into our hearts, Romans 5, that love has a power to it. It moves out, synecho in the Greek. You are, the love of Christ compels you, constrains you. It has a pressure, a constraining pressure that when it's put into a narrow strait, it moves. It has a power to it, like a water sluice. And so it moves. It does something. It wants to see what's wrong with the object of your love. The person the Lord has allowed providentially to intersect with your life, he wants you looking into their soul, not superficially so that we can maneuver them or manipulate them into do something that pleases us. No, and not just to say, therefore, how's it going? Oh, it's what? Fine. No, it isn't. Not really, because we're sinners and we're decaying and we're falling apart. If I could really, listen, in my driveway running into a neighbor, right? If you were here first hour, you heard that story. Let's say here I'm a pastor and a biblical counselor. Roll down my window, just say hello to a neighbor. Hey, we need to talk sometime. Well, that's a hook. It's like, okay, I'm going to be late to church. What's going on? Your wife left you? Wow. Wow. I had no idea. And spending some time with him right there. How is it with your soul? What happened there? You see, we're sinners. And we need each other to love each other in that way, in a way that's concerned about the life, the love of Christ is being fulfilled in us. It's purifying us. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And so we do this in community. We do this in a plurality. We were created social beings. We're meant to do this. But what we want to do in the flesh is we want to isolate. We want to pull away. Why? Because it's painful. It's hard to walk around with a transparent life, isn't it? But that's what love is. That's what love does. We fulfill the law of Christ because Christ lives in us. Galatians 6, 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught up in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Katartizo, you mend, you heal, you bring healing, you care enough to do something about it, to do something about it. Not just peace, be warmed and filled. Listen, I'll pray for you. That's a nice start, but let's make it more than a bumper sticker, shall we? Let's follow up, maybe, and let's really pray, and let's really see what the needs are there in a very practical way and how we might be able to help. That's what he wants. That's what he wants. That's not how I'm saved, but that's his intention by placing his love in me, Romans 5, 5. That love poured out, and that Greek word has the idea of a gusher. Like Niagara Falls, it's poured into your heart. It's endless. That's its intention. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:21, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. What does he mean? He's under the law of Christ. That sounds legalistic. Listen, the law has already been fulfilled both ceremonially, ethically, and morally by Christ, but for a reason, because he's retrieving a people to fulfill what Adam did not. Adam in his disobedience failed to love God. If he loved God, he would have obeyed God, because God knows the best way for Adam and Eve to live together, yeah? But he didn't, and he knew that, and he already had a plan in place for the retrieval of mankind and their restoration, and it cost him his son's life. This God goes by the name love. That's his name. 1 John 4, 8 and verse 16. God is love. Not God does loving things. He does that, but he does them because he is love. He's the essence of it. So let's look at him. What is he? He's pure. He's holy. What are we? Impure, unholy. That's okay. I'm going to come and fulfill what you couldn't, what you wouldn't. And by faith in my son, all that will be given to you on your account. And you will go through life with my own son's blood-stained garment on you, the full righteousness of Christ. So doing these things that I'm talking about in the word to fulfill the law of Christ does not earn you any more approval with God. Why? Can you improve on the approval of the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. You have that full approval already. But we have to know that there's a purpose to this love. That's the important thing. So, the law of Moses kills, but the law of the Spirit gives life and indwells the believer. Obeying as a Spirit-filled son or daughter is the freedom Galatians is talking about, not as an unwilling slave. That is subjugation. If God made us obey, that's subjugation. That's commanding us to love Him. He's not going to do that. He didn't do that with Adam. He's not doing it with you or I that go by His Son's name. That's subjugation. That's oppression. Our God is love. He's saying, I want you to love me in your marriage. Do you force your spouse to do what's right according to the law, according to the Bible? That is not love. It's subjugation. It's oppression. And it's a great weight that you put on your spouse. You're not doing this. You're not being that. You shouldn't talk like this. You shouldn't say that. You're not going here. You're not wearing that. Law, law, law. You walk around with stone tablets all day long and you lay them on men's shoulders, as he's about to say to the Pharisees in chapter 23. You put great burdens on people's shoulders, weight they cannot bear, because only the strong shoulders of Jesus Christ can bear that weight. The full weight of all those stone tablets. I'll do it. I'll do it all for them out of his what? His love. His love for the Father. His love for those that were whose names were in the book of life, that the Father himself, in such a loving act that he would retrieve any, is just absolutely fantastic, isn't it? To find out that your name was one of those names that was written before the foundations of the world. Now my appreciation comes. Now I've got the right motive for saying, what would you have me to do, Lord? In my love for you, in my gratitude for what you've done. You see, you have no love if it has not free will. I know that makes us Reformed people nervous. Yes, I read Brother Luther, The Bondage of the Will. Oh, did you not choose to come here today? Did you not choose what to wear, what to eat, when to get up? Some of you were late. Whatever. I want you to love worship enough that you have such a high value on it that you would get up a little earlier and get here on time, right? So starting next week, there's going to be a plaque up on the wall that says, "Thou shalt not be late." Don't laugh too hard. We often do that in our marriages and other forms, don't we? Oh, it's not love if it doesn't have the freedom to choose. I love the way Ravi Zacharias spelled that out, as only Zacharias could. Awesome. Love and the freedom of the will. He said this, love is the supreme ethic which places value on the other person of worth. Who needs the self-esteem cult? That's a bunch of junk compared to this. And is something to be protected, end quote. That's what he said. And then he cited the life of Oscar Wilde, a famous writer and a well-known homosexual in the last part of the 19th century, who asked his lover by his bedside, "Robbie, did you ever love any of those boys for their own sake?" He thought about it and he said, "No, I guess I didn't." And he said, "Send for a priest." And he repented. He got it. He understood. And Zacharias tells that to make that point. There must necessarily be freedom. Christ secured freedom to make the choice to do what's right, or it's not love. Freedom of the will is an integral part of biblical love. So freedom to choose is indispensable to love. or it is not love. Compelling someone to love violates the very principle of love, since at that point it ceases to be love and becomes subjugation, as I mentioned earlier. God does not make us love him. He didn't with our first parents, and he doesn't today. We have the choice, we learn that painfully, to either abide and obey the things that he says out of our love for him or choose not to. He doesn't manipulate us. He doesn't nag us. He doesn't coerce us or oppress us. None of those things. He sent his son to die for us. Why? So that in freedom you might be set free, and he who is free and the son is free, what? Indeed, in all ways, you're completely set free from any obligation to the law. Whew, that's good. So I can live the way I want. I can sort of define this Christianity the way I want. It's life in Christ. I can do this. I can do that. Is that how you understand it? That's pathetic. He came here to restore something. He came to restore a love. And this is a God who is not only love. He is a God who is holy, who wants to dwell with his people, but he can't because they are an unholy lot. And so he's about the business of making us holy. That's what his love does. He is a consuming fire, as Hebrews says. But he doesn't make us love him, not any moment of any day. He won't do that. And yet this is what we often do, not only as spouses, but as parents. You need to be doing this. You need to do that. Or my wrath is poured out. What a mosaic, legalistic, oppressive environment we can create in our homes. How tragic. It's for freedom that Christ's sake. But he also says in Galatians 5 that we are not using our freedom as what? An opportunity for what? The flesh. Then we abuse grace. We're not grace abusers. It cost Jesus his life. God didn't have any more children to give. That's his only son. Love for God willingly submits to his will without grumbling, complaining, or questioning. Having the ability to choose whether or not to obey the revealed will of God demonstrates the freedom of the will to love God or not. I was reading an article about one of the endless flow of articles about what's going on in the Middle East with ISIS. And this writer describes what is going on in Mosul. And this is the goal of their religion when they come in and conquer a city. Here's some of the things, and this is just a few, I'm keeping it short, that go on when they finally take over a city and put it under Sharia law. For Mosul's remnant, this person writes, everyday life unfolds under strict Sharia law, publicly enforced. Anyone caught stealing has a hand amputated. Anyone caught in adultery is stoned to death or thrown from a building. This is going on. And it's going on with our Christian brothers and sisters, by the way, not just the Kurds or the Yazidis. The BBC spent months collecting cell phone video footage shot secretly inside the city, moving it house to house to smuggle it out, revealing amputations taking place on the street corners, stonings in open lots, enslavement of non-Muslim women and children is legal in Mosul, as well as taking girls as young as 9 years old in marriage. In fact, the decrees for slavery and sexual exploitation are posted on the walls of mosques throughout the city. At the time of the ISIS takeover, militants killed or captured thousands of Yazidis and hundreds of Christians. They trafficked their victims between Mosul and ISIS headquarters in Raqqa, Syria, where they are held in churches turned into prisons. Get the metaphor. When militants in 2014 overran Budesh prison, a large faculty about 6 miles north of the city, they emptied it and executed about 600 inmates, mostly Shiites, but there were also Yazidis, Kurds, and a few Christians among them, dragging them to a nearby ravine, shooting them. 15 men survived to give the account through Human Rights Watch. Over the coming months, the militants moved, abducted Yazidis, Christians, and Turkmen in and out of the Badoush cells. They systematically separated young women and teenage girls from their families. They raped the women and girls, many of them repeatedly, before sending them off to Raqqa or other slave markets under ISIS control, end quote. We are horrified by that, and we should be. It's hard to even read, hard for you to even hear, I'm sure. But I want you to see the principle at play here. The principle that's at play in any system of belief that holds to imposing a law. And bring that all the way down into 2016 American culture, even Christianity, and we oppose heavy burdens, laws on each other. One more article. This is called Upside Down Headship. I know a woman who married for complex reasons. Her sordid past made her fearful and distrustful of herself, most of all. She met a man who was strong and committed to the faith she had recently discovered. A godsend, or that's what she told herself, even when she questioned some of his demands. But perhaps that was her fault. She had tons of sin to purge. Soon enough, though, she began to wonder if this was what Jesus meant by the abundant life. None of the churches they visited lived up to her husband's standards, so they began meeting at home as a congregation of two. He did most of the talking. The hothouse atmosphere produced strange fruit, and she couldn't help noticing that while he was zealously correcting her faults, he seemed blind to his own. As her loneliness intensified, so did her doubts about him and about her own judgment. He began dictating how to dress and what to read and whom to befriend. Do you see ISIS creeping in? Do you see Sharia law undergirding this? Do you see the principle? That's the point. We lull ourselves in a poppy field of thinking that we're okay, that, wow, that's way over there. We'd never chop off somebody's hand or throw him from the building. We do that yet emotionally and psychologically to each other. The same principle. It's no different than Sharia law. They would scarcely have a conversation anymore. Even the most trivial subjects led to lectures or arguments. Her heart shriveled and thoughts of getting away devoured thoughts of pleasing him. Finally, she turned to the elders of her former church after much prayer. This woman is not alone in her experience, the writer says. I could name several others who followed a similar path. Though it may have stretched out over several years, most of them are no longer married. And in at least one case, the wife packed a suitcase one day and walked out, even leaving her kids behind with vague promises to claim them later. Poor thing. She should have done what my friend did and turned to the church, but by then she had lost her faith in the church and perhaps even the Lord. None of these women were physically abused. We're not talking about even physical abuse here. We're talking about the lawgivers and the lawkeepers. We're talking about those who went back to the hill to retrieve the stone tablets and drag them into their homes, into their relationships, any relationship. Listen, we're not talking either about a specific gender. She is. Nagging, maneuvering, manipulating, pushing is something we're all capable of, isn't it? So they weren't abused physically. Their husbands disregarded their testimony, scoffed at their feelings. Women are too emotional after all. Told them they didn't understand headship, tagged them with the worst possible motives, and met any objection with, "Wives, submit in everything to your husbands." How sad. How do we get from "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church" to "God says I'm the boss"? By the same fatal shortcut we take to any other pet doctrine, which is bypassing Christ or making him justify the lifestyle or principle we love more than him. You've fallen in love, if this were you or I, we've fallen in love with a principle and a law. Not the one who fulfilled them all. A wife who seeks her identity in a man's love rather than in Christ is easy to manipulate, but a husband who finds his identity in authoritarian headship has lost sight of the one who led by serving. That would be Jesus. In certain circles, wives submit receives far more exegesis than husband's love. After all, submission is quickly elaborated in Ephesians 5:22-24, while the kind of love husbands are supposed to cultivate in 25-33 takes longer to explain and is much harder to practice. That's why we spend 4 weeks and counting on this one word. Some men appear to think their wives must submit to them before they can show Christ-like love. Is that leadership? She asks. Did Jesus ask the same of his bride before loving her? Let me ask you, and I'm asking myself, of what law did he require from us? None. He said one word, come. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you more laws to keep. I will give you rest. Come out from under that yoke. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom is why Christ came. It was for freedom that you were set free. Remain standing in that freedom and do not return to that yoke of slavery. She goes on, gender complementarianism, which is the teaching that men and women are equal in worth but assume different roles in the church or in marriage, is clear in Scripture, but also clearly misunderstood. It doesn't mean that a trembling, apologetic nature complements an unshakable, unbending nature any more than soft flesh complements hard fist. The internet is littered with websites for runaway wives to tell their stories and lash out sometimes at God himself, but for each runaway, there are many fearful women who remain while wondering why they can't find joy in a biblical marriage relationship. And finally, marriage is intended to build two people up, not to puff up one partner at the expense of the other. Jesus will not be used to justify tyranny. Husbands, if a worldly view of leadership has made you confuse authority with authoritarianism, it's time to truly take the lead in repentance. I'm delighted to see churches doing something about this. Justin Meyer, who took over the pulpit for John Piper at Bethlehem in Minnesota, he says this, they're dealing with it formally in their church. They have policies where they're going to deal with issues of this kind of abuse, not just physical. Hyperheadship is a satanic distortion of male leadership, but it can fly under the radar of good discernment because it's disguised as strong male leadership. Make no mistake, it is harsh, oppressive, and controlling. In other words, hyperheadship becomes a breeding ground for domestic abuse. He cites someone who defined it well, someone named John Henderson. It's a working definition of domestic abuse. Quote, a godless pattern of abusive behavior among spouses involving physical, psychological, and or emotional means to exert and obtain power and control over a spouse for the achievement of selfish ends. End quote. And so, as always, we hear from God. This is one psalm in 150. This is one chapter in one book, 66 books. Listen to what he says in this context. Psalm 50. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. And he says, "Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." Look, I don't need all of your perfunctory religious sacrifices, whether it's an offering and financial offering, or it's church attendance, or it's service in the church, because that's what he's talking about back then. Those are symbols and signs of the one who would come and shed his blood. He has this awareness, of course, as this is being written through the psalmist. Your religious pretense, your practice means nothing to me. Oh, what do you have to give to me? I don't need any of those things, he's saying. What does he want? This is frightening, or it should be. "It's not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds." I don't want any of that. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" Here it is, verse 14. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving." This can also be fairly translated, "Make thanksgiving your sacrifice to God." That's what I want. I want your gratitude for what I've done. I want your worship for who I am. And by the way, I'm the judge. I want you to be grateful and call upon me, verse 15, "In the day of trouble, I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." This is our God. "But to the wicked," God says, "what right have you to recite my statutes? Who do you think you are? You lawkeeper, you lawgiver, you right fighter. Who are you?" Says a God who could crush me in an instant. "Those are my laws. Your sacrifices mean nothing to me. Who are you to recite my precepts, my commandments, my principles to someone else that you're subjugating as though you yourself are God? Who do you think you are?" "For you hate discipline." You won't be, that's the thing about people like this, they won't take discipline themselves, will they? They set the laws. They know what's right. "For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." Who are you then to use them to compel somebody else to do what's right? "If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you, and I lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." That's one psalm. If we don't hear God's voice in that, we've missed something very important. This principle that love, properly defined, biblically defined, allowing God to define it, always and at times painfully allows freedom of choice, or it's not love. Does that mean? And now this can apply not only to spouses, also in parenting, right? Also in parenting. Well, and also in the workplace with a superior and an employee, right? Well, should I just let them live the way they want to then? That's not what we're saying, and you know it. Because if you love them, you will lovingly confront the thing that is destroying them, that is their sin. But it takes an entirely different tone when it's not being imposed on someone. You want a little heads up? Here's a tip that might be what you're doing. If when somebody violates something that's right, it earns your wrath, your rancor wells up and you are angry. And in the case of a boss employee, you fire them or you castigate them and shame them openly. Or in the case of a marriage, you're angry, you're upset, and you're demanding this. Or as a parent, you will do this. You see how that can change the tone entirely in a marriage or in parenting? I said, son, this is not good what you're doing or what you're saying. Here's what God says, and I grieve for you. You are, as Paul Tripp says, you're more of an intermediary. You're seeking the agency of the God who has the wrath. You're not the God with the wrath. So if wrath is welling up in your heart, it's a God-like response in you, and it needs to be repented of. It should grieve us when someone's sinning. It should cause us to be on our knees instead of shaking our fist, praying for them and appealing to God. Oh, Lord, they're engaged in this sin and it breaks my heart. You're grieving and you're weeping for the poor. Lord, give me opportunity. Give me the words to speak to deliver them from this sin or whatever is tearing them up or destroying their life. But the demandedness, the insistence. God doesn't do that with us. And nor should we. Loving God and loving others, 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved, we also ought to love one another. Now we're maybe have a little clearer understanding of what that actually looks like. We care about them. So if they're doing something that offends us, we're grieved for them and we pray for them and we appeal to them on behalf of Christ. Brothers, sisters, when someone is caught up in a trespass, you who are spiritual, go to them in private, right? Matthew 18:15, and brutalize them with the law. Spank them with it. Beat them over the head with it. Knock some sense into them. No, better yet, sue them. Take them to court. Insist, demand. After all, I've got the scriptures lined up. There, I'm ready to show you how wrong that person is. That son or daughter, that husband or wife, that employee. Love is a gift from God, says commentator Stephen Smalley, but also a duty built into Christian experience. The love command is not an option. It's not an optional extra. The indicative that God loved us is always followed by the imperative that we're to love one another. That's why those two great commands are linked together. They're linked together. You cannot have one without the other. You are not loving God if you're not loving other people. You're not loving other people in the way God would have you if you don't love God. No matter how nice you are, how many favors you've done, how courteous you are, they both go together necessarily. And since loving other people is an act of obedience to God, and God defines love for him as obeying his commandments, then loving others is loving God. Conversely, we cannot say we truly love God if we disobey him and do not love the other people. He also said this when John says that God's love has been brought to completion in us when we love one another, the implication is that mutual loving is indeed the fulfillment of divine obedience, end quote. Thus we see the inseparable, interwoven relationship between the first and second great commandment. We abide in the love of Jesus Christ through obedient living. That's how we do it. It is not how we are saved, nor do we do that to earn favor with God. We do it because we love Him and we want to abide with Him. And we cannot if we do it our own way. Jesus said in John 14, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Doesn't that sound wonderful? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exist in a perfect love, obedience, and fellowship. Love is the perfection. Love and perfection is the bond that holds the Trinity together in perfect harmony. Perfect obedience completes love, which is the bond that holds everything together in perfect harmony. Above all things, we are to love one another, for love brings all things together in perfect harmony. You have perfect harmonizing of all the virtues of Christ when you love God and other people. In like manner, Jesus explained that the believer's obedience made possible by the love of Christ that dwells in him keeps him in the love of Christ. John 15, 9 to 10. "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." There it is. I mean, there it is. "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Andreas Kastenberger, the Bible commentator, writes this: "Rather than obey Jesus out of a sense of obligation or fear, his followers ought to render obedience out of love." He gets that from D.A. Carson. "In fact, not even Jesus is exempt from responding to the Father's love for him in obedience. By his obedience, Jesus becomes a model for his disciples to emulate." Here's the cost of Christian disobedience. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:9, "We make it our aim, whether at home or away, we make it our aim, we make it our ambition to please him." We make it our aim. The word means to consider it an honor. I would consider it an honor to be pleasing in the sight of my God. To make something an ambition or aspire to, said Zodiates. It's to be fully acceptable, agreeable, that which God wills and recognizes. Christian disobedience, rather, will cause you to feel spiritually empty, alone, frustrated, discouraged. A drizzling sense of sadness sometimes, an uneasiness, a discontentedness, and you might not know why. Here's an unacceptable offering. When we see the life of Cain, his offering of worship to God was unacceptable, right? I mean, that's what the problem was in Genesis 4. When it was rejected, God made it clear that it was because his offering of worship, follow this now, was unacceptable. Okay? We pick it up in verse 5 through 7. "So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?'" If we do well, we will be accepted. Our worship, which is the focus of our lives, is acceptable, can be acceptable in his eyes. You'll see that in a minute. I'll show you. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. This word in the Hebrew is interesting. Its desire is for you. That word can either be used for or against. And here's how it's used for both. Its desire is for you. It wants to consume you, but it is against you when it takes you over, when it overcomes you. You must rule over it. The Christian's been given the ability to do that because in Christ we are now passe non peccare. We are able now, finally, in Christ, not to sin. So we make that choice that the worshipful offering to Jesus Christ, that is the sum total of our life, will be found acceptable. And when it is, our countenance is lifted. You see, I know we're at the end of the time here. This often happens, and I start losing you, but this is important. Will you not be accepted? Literally, will there not be a lifting of your face is the literal in the Hebrew. Will there not be a lifting up if you offer to me a sacrifice that is acceptable and pleasing? That's the point. Well, for the Christian, we know the ultimate sacrifice. I'll say it over and over again because people often misunderstand this. The ultimate sacrifice on behalf of paying the debt for all the missed laws has been paid by Christ, but we still have an offering to give, don't we? We're still supposed to worship him, aren't we? That's why we've been saved, isn't it? And it should be acceptable to him. That hasn't changed, and I'm about to show you. So this is God's earliest teaching on the new fallen condition of his creature. This is early hamartiology. This is our first study of the operation of sin and how that manifests itself. Very, very interesting. This is one of the earliest occasions of biblical counseling in the scriptures. You know that if you would have done well, Cain, if your offering to me was acceptable to me, would not you have your spirits lifted? Okay? So let's look at an acceptable offering, which is the delight of the saints, as we finish up this morning. I want you to see this before we go. So our offering of worship must be acceptable to God. And I said that to you earlier. How in the world are you going to connect the New Testament experience of faith with what's going on with Cain in Genesis 4? Because we're still called to be worshipful creatures who are offering acceptable worship to our God. And I'll use Romans 12, 1 and 2 to make that point. Now we can understand what Paul's talking about here. I appeal to you, therefore, standing on 11 chapters of some of the most solid theology in the entire scriptures, he turns the corner practically and makes his appeal. This is a bold, fervent, persuasive appeal. What is it? Brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? A living sacrifice. What kind? It's what he's doing. That's his intention. That's what love does. Love helps someone else love God more by taking away the things that are displeasing to God. Holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. So we are still worshipful beings. That has not changed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. It is only through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that we can discern what the will of God is, so that I can see how he wants me to love my wife. So that I can see how he wants me to comport myself in the whole panoply of my relationships. I wouldn't know if I hadn't have that lit up to me, so to speak, illuminated to me, understandable to me. And now that I see it, I avoid the things of this world and I turn toward him and see his will. And that becomes my offering of worship. Here's my paraphrase. You belong to God. Present yourselves to him as a living sacrifice in holiness. This is your act of worship. Turn from the things of this world. As a good disciple of Jesus Christ, let your diligent study of God's word renew your mind. Out of your love for him and your desire to be pleasing to him, submit yourself to him in holiness and obedience to his will. Acts 10:35. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Now we know what he's talking about. That word acceptable is all through the scriptures. Any act, any moral act or benevolent act or act of philanthropy apart from Christ is rejected by God. It is only through Christ that the offerings that we have through our understanding of his revealed will that becomes an acceptable offering and sacrifice of our lives on behalf of Christ. You see that? If not, you're going to be here another half hour, so just nod. Okay, good. Listen, there's a lot to learn with this word and with these two important commandments. It's amazing how much there is to learn. There's even more, if I might say, to correct in our understanding. And we allow the scriptures to do that. We allow scriptures to say hard things that perhaps we weren't in agreement with before, but there it is. There he is, revealed in all of his resplendent glory, willing to be patient with me, to show me line by line and precept by precept, here a little, there a little, the glory of God. And by those same incremental steps, I am made into the likeness of Christ, from glory to glory, brought into the likeness of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. He wants to dwell with us, but he can't when we sin. When we're in willful sin, we can't be. The way is to look at Jesus, the key to unbroken, uninterrupted fellowship with God. He holds the key, John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For, and that word can also be because, which I prefer, because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And that's what he's calling us to do as well. Out of our love, out of our gratitude for what he has done. Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father's will afforded him virtually uninterrupted fellowship and the pleasure of the Father. Several times in the scripture, the Father proclaims his pleasure in his Son at his baptism. He said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." In the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 12, he says, "Behold my servant who I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased." At the Mount of Transfiguration, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Listen to what he's saying. Listen to how he is defining what love is. And if repentance is needed today, I bid you all, harden not your hearts, but yield to his will and repent. Because God is interested in the changes that he's seeking to bring about, not just our good intentions or our attendance or any other act of service. I plead with you to think about these things, because so many get this wrong. So many hurting people. I sit with them. I weep with them. As husbands are subjugating their wives in the name of Christ, using the law of God as a hammer. I sit with the children who are under the subjugation of a mean-spirited parent who's using the Bible to beat their children over the head. Love always must choose to obey, or it's not love. It's subjugation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your patience with us. We thank you so much for all that your word has to say about how we are to love you and how we are to love one another. Lord, I pray for any brother or sister in here or at the sound of my voice who has misunderstood, misapplied these principles, who's ignored them, who's known of them but decided not to respond to your call of repentance. I pray for them. I pray for myself, O Lord, that we would all be men and women who love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, especially those in close familial relationships. May we do so that Christ might be seen and that the gospel might be furthered, that people might have hope, seeing perhaps for the first time what genuine love looks like. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.